Now, last time, we saw how King Saul has become obsessed with the threat that he imagines David presents to him as a rival to the throne. The threat is purely imaginary, but Saul is now in the grip of a terrible paranoia that sees dangers and enemies where none are to be found. And we would have to say that this itself, this state of mind, may in fact be a divine punishment. It may be an aspect of the evil spirit from the Lord that troubles the mind of King Saul. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, God says to Israel that groundless and unwarranted fears will be part of the chastisement that he will visit on them if they turn away from him. I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. In other words, O my people, if you reject me, I will put such a faintness in your hearts that you will even flee from the sound of a shaking leaf. So perhaps in his apostasy, in his unbelief, Saul may now be reaping this particular harvest in the shape of this this groundless, this quite unwarranted fear of David that amounts to virtual paranoia on Saul's part. So then, when Saul finds out that his younger daughter Michal has fallen in love with his imagined enemy, Saul determines, as we saw, in a horribly selfish way, that he will exploit his daughter's feelings to bring about the destruction of the man she loves, but he fears. And so we read in the latter part of verse 21, picking up from where we left off last time, "Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in one of the twain." Now in modern English that means either. "Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today." Or else, "Therefore Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." The second time, or the second opportunity, is a reference to Saul's earlier promise that he would give his elder daughter Merab to David, a promise that Saul broke. "O David, you could have become my son-in-law through my elder daughter Merab, that fell through, but now here's another chance to become my son-in-law through my younger daughter Michal." Although Saul doesn't tell David that he intends to exploit that to bring about David's destruction, of course. And so, in verse 22, we then read, "And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly," privately, "and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law." Now, yet again, we see here, unfortunately, the frightful hypocrisy of Saul. He's plotting David's destruction, yet he commands his servants to say to David, "The king has delight in you." It reminds us, maybe, of David's complaint in Psalm 55. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." We can see the very image of Satan in Saul now, because Satan's great tactic is to present something to us as desirable and worthwhile and to our advantage, when all the time he intends it to be poison that will harm and destroy us. Satan's words are smoother than butter and softer than oil, but beneath lies a drawn sword aimed at our soul. That's the method of the tempter, the arch-deceiver, and alas, that's now the method of Saul. He flatters David into thinking that he's David's friend, that he delights in David and wishes him well. "Marry my daughter, become the son-in-law of the king of Israel." But behind all the smooth words lies the envy and the hatred of a paranoid monarch who is leading David on towards his death. Arthur Pink comments in his Life of David, when the secret restraints of God are withdrawn from them, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil, Ecclesiastes 8. They will scruple at nothing, but employ any and every means to hand for accomplishing their evil designs. They will flatter and praise or criticize and condemn, advance or abase the object of their spleen as best serves their purpose. And the restraints of God seem to have been fully removed from the heart of Saul now. However, David once again responds with a humble sense of unworthiness, just as he had when Saul earlier proposed to marry him to Merab. And so in verse 23 we read that Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" Now, David's humble attitude there should once again have shown Saul very clearly that he had, in fact, no ambitious designs on the throne. But it's wasted on the ungodly monarch. David's reference here to his being a poor man indicates that he believed himself incapable of bringing a suitable dowry, a suitable marriage gift for the king's daughter. As John Gill says, it being usual in those times for a man to give a dowry to and not receive a portion with a wife. And this was to be according to the rank and quality of the person married, which in this case David was not equal to. So David expresses his sense of incapacity to marry this exalted princess. How can I give her an appropriate dowry that will match her royal station? But that leads directly into Saul's plan for the destruction of David. So verse 24 following. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "On this manner spake David." And Saul said, "Thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So in place of a dowry for Princess Michal, which David cannot afford, Saul stipulates that he will accept 100 Philistine foreskins. In other words, David must kill 100 Philistines as the price of marrying Saul's daughter. Now the Philistines, of course, are the ever-present military and political danger to Israel. And we've seen in previous chapters the havoc and the bloodshed and the misery the Philistines have brought on the Israelites repeatedly in wars and battles. So Saul's request may seem very reasonable. "David, you are a commander in my army. It's your duty to defend the people against the Philistines. So here is a military task worthy of your position and your talents. Kill 100 men of our great enemy. Then you may have Michal in marriage." It appears to be the proposition of a patriotic and a godly monarch. And yet we're told Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Behind the facade of patriotism, Saul's real desire is that David will be killed in battle, thus ridding Saul of the man he regards as his enemy. Now, some have wondered why Saul specifies that David must bring him 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Why not 100 heads? Well, one suggestion is that the Philistines were the only people in the regions that surrounded Israel who did not practice circumcision. The Midianites and the Edomites, for example, who were also enemies of Israel, did circumcise their men. So if David merely brought Saul 100 heads, there'd be no certainty that the heads came from 100 Philistines. But if David brought 100 foreskins, that certainty would be established. Maybe Saul wanted to make sure that David specifically attacked Philistines, because they, being Israel's greatest national enemy, it would enrage them all the more against David as an Israelite and make them determined to kill him for this attack. Also, perhaps the fact that David not only killed their men, but circumcised their corpses, would be seen as an outrage by a people that didn't practice circumcision, an Israelite mutilating the Philistine dead. That too will inflame the Philistines against David. And so Saul plots the death of David in such a way that no blame will fall on him for it. As he said back in verse 17, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And we see here just how entangled and self-deceived the human conscience can become when, as in the case of Saul, it rejects the truth of God. Saul has managed to convince himself that he will be innocent of David's death if the Philistines kill him. Saul will not personally have shed David's blood, and yet all the time, Saul is the one deliberately maneuvering David into the position where he can be killed by the Philistines, and Saul is hoping and wishing for that very thing to happen. And yet somehow, as long as there's no blood of David on Saul's actual hands, Saul thinks that David's blood won't be on his conscience either. It's a clear case of a man refusing to accept moral responsibility for something that he has himself, in effect, deliberately brought about. Now, the human conscience loves to shuffle off responsibility onto others, does it not? I was only obeying orders is one classic way of doing that. Or, as Adam says of Eve, "She gave me the apple," as though that exonerated Adam from eating the apple. Saul's is another way of shuffling the blame onto others. "I did nothing myself directly. I didn't pull the trigger." But of course, what I don't say is that indirectly, I arranged that it should happen. So by these rather pathetic and cowardly subterfuges then, Saul is, alas, putting himself beyond the very possibility of repentance, and thus beyond the possibility of salvation. Although the mercy of God is very freely and fully available in Jesus Christ for all sinners to wash away all sin, that mercy can be received only by a heart that is willing to acknowledge its sin. As the Apostle John tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So you see, Saul's plan here to shuffle off the guilt of killing David onto the Philistines means that Saul is refusing to own up to his sin, that is, his wicked desire to see David dead, and his devious maneuvering to get others to do it for him. Hence, no forgiveness and no cleansing for King Saul. His denial of his responsibility is a rejection of his salvation. Even when his plot fails, he will still be guilty of heart murder in the sight of God, because he desired the death of David, even though he failed to achieve it. Well, let us not put ourselves in Saul's position. If I desire God's gift of salvation, the prerequisite is that I must own up to my sins. May God grant to each of us the grace of honesty and the absence of all pretense before him in acknowledging our sins, so that we might thereby know the reality of that forgiveness and cleansing that flow from the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, we will be forgiven and cleansed. Verses 26 and 7. "And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. and the days were not expired. Wherefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he, David, might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. When Saul's proposal is put to David, that is, that he should kill 100 Philistines as the condition of marrying Michal, it meets with David's approval. Perhaps he felt that in taking this course, he was doing something to earn a place in the king's family, rather than be exalted by the mere favour of the king. The latter clashes with David's sense of unworthiness. But if David can do something worthy as the price of obtaining Michal, he will do it. And nothing seems worthier to David than dealing a heavy blow against the Philistines. Now again, to appreciate this, we have to bear in mind the whole background of 1 Samuel. The Philistines are the ever-present enemies of God's people Israel, responsible for many wars against Israel and many Israelites' deaths. As we were told back in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 52, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So at a human level, the Israelites would have felt towards the Philistines what the British felt towards the Germans during the two world wars. And then we also saw in Goliath the spirit of ungodly arrogance that motivated the Philistines in their continual attacks on Israel. But remember how Goliath cursed David in the name of the Philistine gods, as much as to assert their superiority over the God of Israel. One of the chief gods worshipped by the Philistines was Beelzebub, so vile and despicable a deity that the Jews came to identify him with Satan himself. And that's how in the New Testament we read the Pharisees saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." That's Luke 11. So we also have to see the conflict between Israel and the Philistines as being deeply religious in nature, having a spiritual dimension. As Israel is the covenant people of God, the one who is light and in whom there is no darkness, so the Philistines, worshipping Beelzebub, represent the powers of darkness, whose ultimate head is Satan. And from that standpoint, the continual conflict between Israel and the Philistines had in it something of the conflict between light and darkness, the truth of God and the lie of the devil. So keeping all that in mind then, when Saul tells David that he will give him Michal as his wife, and the condition is that David must kill 100 Philistines, David finds that a respectable proposition. It appeals to David's patriotism. The Philistines are the national enemy. It appeals to David's faith, because the Philistines aren't just the national enemy, but enemies of God, by way of their aggressive, their diabolically inspired paganism. And it appeals to David's sense of personal honour. He will be doing something to earn the high favour that Saul proposes to bestow on him. As John Gill says, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law on such conditions, partly because of the honour of it, and partly because of his love to Michal, and chiefly because it would give him an opportunity of destroying the enemies of God and of his people. Now, in all of this, there's no hint that David suspects the murderous plot of Saul, that what Saul really intends is that David will be killed in battle by the Philistines. David seems innocent of his king's ulterior motive. Now, the phrase there in verse 26 about the days not being expired seems to refer to some time period within which Saul had specified that the 100 Philistines must be killed. So within that period, we're told that David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. So the murderous plot of Saul backfires completely. Not only is David not killed by the Philistines, he manages to kill twice the number that Saul had demanded. The hand of God is protecting and prospering David despite all the malice and scheming of Saul. Now, Dale Ralph Davis has a helpful comment on this. Bearing in mind that David knew nothing of Saul's malevolent scheming, he remarks, "Here is where the Lord's favor appears most brightly, yet most quietly, in his protection of David in danger of which David was unaware." Chapter 18 contains two keynotes side by side, the Lord's favor and Saul's malice, but the former is stronger than the latter. Was this written only for David's sake? Might it mean to suggest that this quiet protection of the Lord is the heritage of others among his servants? Might it imply that much of the Lord's protection is completely unknown to you? Now, isn't that worth pondering? Which of us can tell what temptations we've been spared, what trials and tests we've been sheltered from, and what burdens have been withheld from us by the merciful wisdom of God? Quiet protection, completely unknown to us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." The implication seems to be that there are temptations beyond our ability, but that God spares us from them. And he always ensures that we do have the ability to meet the temptations that he does allow us to experience. Matthew Henry comments, "He is wise as well as faithful and will proportion our burden to our strength. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. He knows what we can bear and what we can bear up against. And he will, in his wise providence, either proportion our temptations to our strength or make us able to grapple with them. He will take care that we be not overcome if we rely upon him and resolve to prove ourselves faithful to him. We need not perplex ourselves with the difficulties in our way when God will take care that they shall not be too great for us to encounter." Who can say then but that, like David, we too have been protected unawares by the sheltering hand of God? You know, perhaps 1,000 dangers have been flying around us, all unknown to us, and God in his sovereignty has held them back, and we did not know it. I wonder how much of our moral virtue, how much of our decency and integrity do we owe to this unknown protection of God? Perhaps that thought will enable us to be less judgmental, less self-righteous, towards those whom we regard as having fallen lower than ourselves morally. How do I know that I wouldn't have fallen equally low or even lower had I been exposed to those temptations and those burdens? Perhaps I owe my respectable moral condition to the sheltering hand of God, who has not permitted me to taste of influences and pressures which, had they been unleashed on me, might have corrupted and destroyed my moral life, worse than the person I now indulge the luxury of despising. Let's be thankful for the unknown mercies of God, the quiet protection of God, protecting us unawares. The end of verse 27. "David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife." Saul cannot wriggle out of his promise. David has done what was demanded of him, and he has done more. So Saul must now honor his promise And accordingly, David and Michal, Saul's younger daughter, are married. And so David is brought a step closer to the throne of Israel, to which God has destined him. All Saul's homicidal plotting and scheming has been thrown back in his face by the providence of God. The king has merely succeeded in raising David even higher. Verses 28 and 29. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. So once again, Saul perceives that God is with David. No doubt Saul discerns this from David's unexpected success in battle with the Philistines, killing not just 100, but 200 of them. And so this intensifies King Saul's fear of David. He fears that since God is so prospering David, there'll be no way to stop David seizing the throne. And perhaps he fears David as a man who has chosen darkness fears the light. And then there's this other reason for fearing David, which is that Saul once again sees the depth and the reality of Michal's love for him, now that they are married. Saul had been hoping that this marriage would never take place, that David would fall by the sword of the Philistines. But the plot has failed, and the marriage has gone ahead. Now that Michal is David's wife, and displays such love for David, Saul knows that he will no longer be able to use his daughter as a pawn in any future scheme to destroy David. And so Saul is afraid. David now has an ally in the devoted love of Princess Michal. And so yet again, we see that Saul's life is dominated by fear, and the fear is all focused on David, the man after God's heart. The decline in Saul's character is utterly tragic. But the worst of it is the last thing that we're told in verse 29. Saul became David's enemy continually. David's enemy continually. There's now a deep-rooted, habitual hostility in Saul's heart against David. From now on, Saul will be David's great and confirmed enemy right up to the very end, right up to Saul's death. David's enemy continually. David may at the moment think of the Philistines as being the enemy, but his real enemy, his most determined and most malicious enemy, is not to be found among the pagans at all, but within the covenant community of the true and living God. And the same story has often been repeated right down to our own day. A godly believer finds his most deadly enemies within the church rather than without. Now, how on earth do we account for that? Well, surely we must remind ourselves of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour very plainly tells us that the visible church, the professing church, of those who claim to be his people is a mixed body. It's made up both of wheat and tares. Those whose profession of faith is genuine, their hearts matching what their lips declare, and those whose profession is all lip but no heart. The great parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 is designed to press home on us this very truth. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And then Christ himself later on explains, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So uncomfortable as it may seem to us, the devil's people, as well as God's people, are found within the church, within the visible professing church. It's a mixed body. The same lesson is also taught in the parable of the fishnet in Matthew 13:47 following. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. The dragnet, or the fishnet of the gospel, sweeping through the sea, catches good fish and bad. Fish of every kind are caught in the gospel net. And a final separation between them comes only at the end of the age, only on the day of judgment. And then together with that, we should also remember the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are those who say, Lord, Lord. They even prophesy in Christ's name. Perhaps they cast out demons in his name. But the Lord's own testimony is, he never knew them. Never knew them. They never truly were his people. He never acknowledged them because in their hearts they never really acknowledged him. And that was despite all their apparent outward religiosity. Now, given those facts, it becomes less of a surprise and it becomes easier to comprehend how a true Christian, a true servant of Christ, can find such enemies within the church, within the professing body. There have always been Sauls within the community of those who claim to be the people of God. David had Saul. The Lord Jesus himself had Judas Iscariot. The Apostle Paul had the Judaizers and Demas, who forsook him because he loved the world, 2 Timothy 4. Now that's the biblical pattern. If neither David, nor the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the Apostle Paul were spared, then we shouldn't think that anything strange or unheard of has befallen us, should we suffer a similar trial. However, in closing, let me suggest this practical application. If the visible church is made up of wheat and tares, good fish and bad, it becomes imperative on our part to be sure that we are not among the latter, that our faith in Christ is more than a mere profession of the lips and is rather something that governs the life. Remember the famous summary of the gospel given by Paul, the just shall live by faith. Now, we could put the emphasis in two different places there to give us two equally valid meanings. The just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ, looking to him, relying and depending on him as the one source of spiritual blessing, that is the mark of the just, that is the righteous man. Indeed, it is that which constitutes him a righteous man in the eyes of God. But we can also emphasize it like this. The just shall live by faith. The faith that justifies is a living faith. It's a faith that brings life. And it puts its mark and stamp on the life we live. The just shall live by faith. John Calvin remarks, outward privileges and outward acts of worship are too often substituted for that grace which changes the heart, and for that living faith which unites us to the Saviour and works by love and overcomes the world. The just shall live by faith. The faith that makes us righteous before God is living faith, not dead faith. And that living faith is what makes the difference between the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad fish. And therefore, if you don't yet have a living faith, you may well be within the visible professing church, but you are not yet righteous in the sight of God. Seek above all else, to have a living faith, more than words, more than a head knowledge of Christianity, a desire for Christ, a hungering and a thirsting after the blessings of salvation that he offers. Oh, that God would arouse our dead hearts with this living faith, because you see, this alone makes us one with Christ and therefore recipients of all the blessings and benefits that he purchased for sinners on the cross. He who has this true faith, and he alone, has everything. He has God as his Father, Christ as his Saviour, the Spirit as his Comforter, and heaven as his destiny. May God grant this to each one of us, so that we might be saved, and that his mercy and love in Jesus Christ might be glorified in us.